We are finishing up our study through the book of 1 Peter this morning. Next week, I'll start going through some various psalms for a time. But today, we're finishing up 1 Peter. We're looking at the final three verses of the letter, which are 1 Peter 5, verses 12 through 14. So as Peter makes his closing comments and greetings, even in his closing comments and greetings, we're reminded of the content of the letter. We're reminded that Peter's purpose in writing this letter has been to encourage believers who are going through times of suffering and persecution. He encourages them by reminding them of the gospel truths that define who they are as Christians. He exhorts them to live righteous lives and seek to honor the Lord in all that they do. And Peter also gives great emphasis on the need to love and serve one another while pursuing an active fellowship within their local church. We all need the help that we receive from fellow Christians. So, let's look at 1 Peter 5, verses 12 to 14. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you, all who are in Christ. So one of the key phrases in these verses that we need to think about is when Peter speaks of the true grace of God and the need to stand firm in it. So he's telling us that an important part, really probably the theme of the letter he has just written, is just that, the true grace of God, and stand firm in it. The other thing that stands out to me, obviously, is these verses, is the believers that Peter calls attention to in his closing greeting. And so who these people are and the way that they're described is another way, really, of emphasizing the importance of the body of Christ and his work of grace in each of our lives. So, point number one is this. Peter's letter is an expression of the true grace of God. It's an expression of the true grace of God. Verse 12, Peter says, I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Since these are clearly Peter's closing remarks as he's closing up the whole letter, I think that that phrase refers to the letter as a whole, that the letter as a whole is speaking of the true grace of God and the need to stand firm in that grace. So how is Peter's letter an expression of the true grace of God? Well, there's three things I want to mention in that regard. First, from Peter's words, we see this. It's a blessing of God's grace that the Word of God has been written down and preserved. It's been written down and preserved. This would be an easy one to overlook, but I think it's important, the fact that this letter of Peter's was written down. He could have just told Silvanus the things that he wanted to communicate to these churches, and then sent him to those churches in Asia Minor and had him tell them those things and encourage them in that way. But instead, Peter wrote it down. That way, instead of a few churches in a particular time in history in Asia Minor being encouraged by Peter's words, believers for 2,000 years have been able to read these words and be helped. The word for written is really the same word used that's also translated as scripture. So the very word scripture is itself a reference to the fact that the Word of God has been written. The Word of God is not handed down to us as an oral tradition. It is an inscripturated word. It's a written word. So God's revelation to us has been written down. Of course, God reveals himself to us in other ways. He reveals himself to us in nature. The heavens declare the glory of God, and that's a glorious thing that we see as he reveals himself through nature. God reveals himself through his acts of providence in history, and it's so encouraging to see how God works down through history. But as glorious as those things are, and they are, we need to have a written word in order to know the truth clearly and to understand the purpose of God. I mean, for all the amazing things that we can see in nature and observe in God's providence as we study history, those things are limited in what they can teach us. You're not going to understand the fact that God is holy and that you are sinful and deserving of judgment by looking at nature. You're not going to understand that Christ Jesus came into the world, to save sinners without a written word telling us. Even to have to know historically that Jesus died, we need the word to tell us why Jesus died. What was the significance of that death? What is that all about? So it's God's grace to us that his word has been written down. It's also God's grace, though, that his word has been preserved for us. I mean, Peter wrote this letter sometime in probably the early 60s in the first century. And by God's work of preservation, we have accurate copies of that letter in our hands here in the 21st century. So let's think a little bit about how God has preserved his written word over the centuries. As far as the Old Testament is concerned, at present we have over 3,000 Hebrew manuscripts related to the Old Testament. There are 8,000 manuscripts of the Latin Vulgate and over 1,500 manuscripts of the Septuagint, which was a Greek translation of the Old Testament. That is a lot of manuscripts. That's an overwhelming amount of manuscripts for an ancient book. As to the New Testament, we have over 5,700 Greek manuscripts. And very early, the New Testament was translated into a variety of languages, including Latin, Coptic, Syriac, Gothic, and Arabic. And altogether, there are between 20 and 25,000 handwritten copies of the New Testament in various languages. And those numbers of manuscripts are just simply unprecedented. There is nothing that comes anywhere close, not a single ancient piece of literature that comes anywhere close to having that kind of manuscript evidence for it. And the reason that there is so much manuscript evidence for the Old and New Testament is that God not only had his word written down, he has also faithfully preserved it over the centuries so that we could have a Bible that we can absolutely trust as being what it really says it is, that it actually is the inscripturated word of God. So that in itself is a wonderful expression of the fact that God is a God of all grace, as well as a God who is sovereign over all of history. So Peter's letter reminds us also of the fact that the Word of God is a written and trustworthy book. But the next thing that Peter reminds us of is this. It is the gospel that is the true grace of God to man. It's the gospel. Peter is written to encourage believers in suffering. And his encouragement has been in the context of the gospel. He talks about their suffering, but it's always in the context of gospel truth. He's reminded them several times, for example, of what had to happen for their sins to be forgiven. I'm just going to look at a number of passages as we kind of think through the book. And in verse 2, Peter reminds them that they have been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. That's gospel truth, sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. Then in verses 18 to 21, later in chapter 1, I'll read this. He says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." So he describes a life of sin and idolatry really as a futile way of life. It is the life of someone who is a slave of sin. But you can't be freed from this particular kind of slavery, a slavery to sin. You can't be freed from this kind of slavery by having someone pay money to free you, to buy your freedom. The only way a sinner can be redeemed is with the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb of God. Peter also reminds them that it's through Christ that we are believers in God. He reminds them that, yes, when Christ died, he was also raised from the dead. And because of the work of Christ, our lives have been transformed, and we have faith and hope in God. All that is gospel truth that he's been in writing to them all through the letter. He reminds them also, at the end of chapter 1, verse 23, that they have been born again. Their lives have been changed. They are part of they have been born anew. They are regenerated. And because of that, They are a child of God. They are part of His family. And then, looking over in chapter 2, verses 9 to 12, he talks about this new identity that every believer has in Christ. He says, you're a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may now proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people of God, but now you are the people of God. You had once not received mercy. Now you have received mercy. Then he says, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the way the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So this is the new identity that every Christian has. Because of the salvation that's been accomplished for us, we are the people of God. And he gives up multiple adjectives and explanations of that, which affects our behavior. He says your behavior is supposed to be excellent because you've been changed. It's supposed to be different. In chapter 2 and chapter 3, Peter reminds his believers once again of what Christ endured for their salvation. But in these verses, now he begins to make a parallel between the sufferings of Christ and the sufferings that they are enduring, or that any Christian endures. So look again at chapter 2, verse 21 to 24. He says, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. While being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to the one who judges righteously. And He Himself bore our sins on His body, in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by His wounds you were healed. So he says, Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example of what it looks like to suffer. Over in chapter 3, 17 and 18, he said, it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong, for, and because, he's going to make a connection, Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. So the good news of the gospel is that Christ died for sins, the just for the unjust. He does that so He can bring us to God, so that we would be His people, His children. And again, here he says, it's Christ's suffering is also an example to us. That's the suffering that accomplished our salvation, but His suffering is also an example. So when Peter talks about the true grace of God, it is the grace of the fact of salvation, but also he's including the example of suffering that is inherent in the gospel. In chapter 4, Peter says, suffering is not a strange thing for Christians, so we should not be surprised when it happens. Verse 13, he says, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. You're sharing the sufferings of Christ, so rejoice. Verse 14, if you're reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Again, all of this is the true grace of God, as Peter describes it there in his closing verses. We're sinners saved by God's grace through Christ, and as we walk out that relationship with Christ, we can expect there's going to be suffering, just as our Lord suffering. That's the true grace of God. Now, Peter doesn't just say, I've written to you about the true grace of God. He also says, in a very emphatic way, stand firm in it. In other words, I'm telling you these things. You've got to persist. You have got to stand firm in the things that I have emphasized to you. So when you think about grace, one thing it reminds us, our salvation is not based on our works. So we stand firm in the fact that our salvation is based on the works of Christ, not on our personal works. It also reminds us that we need to remind ourselves, yes, we are saved by the suffering of Christ, but He has called us to suffer on His behalf as well. And so we're not going to be spared from difficult trials. It's one of the most amazing things about that hymn of John Newton's. I mean, as he's praying and just talking about God's work, he's speaking so much of the difficulty that he's having even within his soul, wrestling with his sin, wrestling with the things that he's asking God to deliver him from. So there are going to be struggles. There's going to be difficulty that takes place. That's part of being a Christian. And so when Peter says stand firm in it, he's saying don't let that throw you, because that is reality. Do not let that throw you. Sometimes trials can be so painful, they can sometimes be can drag out for so long that it's easy to get really discouraged and just tempted to lose sight of the grace of God that is ours in Christ. Again, Peter says, don't do that. Remember the true grace of God and stand firm in that grace. The other way in which Peter's letter is an expression of the true grace of God is this. Point C, it is the gospel of grace to which Peter bore witness and used as the basis for encouraging the scattered people of God in their suffering. Verse 12 again, Peter says, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. So Peter uses two words to describe the things that he's been doing as he has written this letter. One of the words is he has been testifying. He has been bearing witness to. So when Peter testifies, he bears witness as an eyewitness of what Christ did and what Christ said. He's bearing witness. He's testifying as an eyewitness, as an apostle, the one who was called out and sent out specifically by Jesus Christ. And then the word exhorting is the word for encouraging or, you know, urging on, challenging someone to continue to do the right thing, making good applications. So as Peter testifies, he uses those what he's bearing witness of to also make applications of encouragement to the people he's writing to. He's saying, that's what I've done in this letter. So, for example, when Peter speaks of the sufferings of Jesus Christ, which we already gave you a few examples, he does that multiple times, he's speaking as one who bore witness to that, who saw it, and he heard Jesus speak of it. For example, Peter heard Jesus say this to the 12 disciples, including Peter, as they were going up to Jerusalem. He says, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up. Peter heard Jesus say those things, and he testifies to those truths being reality. Peter also heard Jesus speak of the purpose behind his suffering. He heard him later say, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So he's not talking about just the fact that he would suffer, but why he's suffering. He's suffering to pay the price for our sin. He came as a ransom for many. So he was going to be the one who would provide freedom, salvation for sinners. And like I said, Peter testifies of that reality in his letter when he speaks of Christ's suffering in the flesh. And again, as Peter testifies, he continues to exhort and encourage the believers out of these realities, out of these truths. He wants them to never forget the price that was paid for their salvation. And never forget that you are free in Christ. His suffering was a ransom for you. It was paying for your freedom. Another thing that Peter would have heard Jesus say, and you can see this, again, also exhibited and included in the letter. Peter heard Jesus say this in the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew 5. He heard him say, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So Peter then testifies of these they're sobering words. Persecution, suffering is to be expected. But they're hopeful words. He says, rejoice in this. This is a blessing. And that's exactly what he does in this letter. He is testifying to what Christ told him, and then he's exhorting these believers consistent with that. He tells them, don't be surprised. Jesus told you this was going to happen, but rejoice and be glad. Another example, I think, of in this letter of Peter's testimony and the exhortation that goes with it. Jesus directly called Peter to tend his sheep, feed his lambs. I think really that's the context behind why Peter even wrote this letter to begin with. As an apostle of Christ, he is seeking to watch over the flock of God. He is seeking to shepherd the sheep from that perspective and writing a letter to these sheep who were suffering. And then as a further result of his own testimony, Peter exhorts the elders of each of those individual churches, and he says, shepherd the flock that's been allotted to you. So again, you have Peter testifying because of what had been told him, and then encouraging and exhorting related to what Peter himself was told and taught by Christ. So Peter knows the gospel. I mean, he knows it mentally. He understands it by experience. He actually heard our very Savior speak. He saw how he lived. But it's not just knowledge. It's not just stuff he knows. To Peter, it's his very life. And so the testifying and exhorting that he does in this context is done as understanding the true grace of God and trying to express that so that the believers would grab hold of that. I thought that John Calvin's words here in this quote really spoke well of what I think we see Peter doing in this letter. The gospel is not a doctrine of the tongue, but of life. It cannot be grasped by reason and memory only, but it is fully understood when it possesses the whole soul and penetrates to the inner recesses of the heart. Peter is a great example of one who not only understood the gospel, who actually heard and our very Savior speak, but of one to whom the gospel had penetrated his very soul, and his whole life is transformed. And he understands everything in his life in connection with the gospel, including suffering. He sees it all. That's the true grace of God, he says, and he encourages everyone to stand firm in that. The other thing we need to take note of in these closing verses are the believers that Peter calls attention to. So our second main point this morning is this. The true grace of God is gloriously evident through the lives and the fellowship of believers. We see it in other people. Peter speaks much, as we know, about the importance of fellowship with believers in the local church. I mean, we're called to a sincere love of the brethren. These are all phrases from 1 Peter. We are called to realize that we are living stones in the household of God. We are called to be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit in our relationships. We're called to remember that love covers a multitude of sins as we think about how we interact with each other. Love covers a multitude of sins. We're called to serve one another with the spiritual gifts that the Lord has given us. We're called to clothe ourselves with humility in our relationships toward one another. So with all this emphasis on the importance of fellowship within the church, it's not surprising at all that Peter calls attention to a number of fellow believers by name in his closing words. So the first thing I want to point out is this. The grace of God was evident in the life of Silvanus, also known as Silas, as he proved himself to be a faithful Christian brother and minister. Verse 12 begins by saying, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written this letter. Silvanus is the Latinized version or form of a Hebrew name, whereas Silas is the Greek form. That's why he's sometimes called two different things. And it's virtually certain that this Silvanus that Peter refers to here is the same person known as Silas who served with Paul on his second missionary journey. So Peter speaks of this letter coming to the churches through Silvanus. What that most likely means is that Silvanus was the one who delivered the letter from Peter and carried it to the churches to whom it was written. Probably read it to them, maybe even would have expounded on it some. But Silvanus is the one who would be bringing the letter. It could also have reference to that the fact that Silvanus may have served as a secretary, amanuensis it's called, to whom Peter dictated the letter and Silvanus wrote it down. And if that's the case, it would explain why the Greek in 1 Peter versus the Greek in 2 Peter are a little bit different. But Peter says that he personally regards Silvanus as a faithful brother. He's probably saying it that way so that the churches will receive him, readily receive him when he comes. They probably know Silvanus by name, maybe by reputation, but have not necessarily met him. So Peter wants them to receive him with open arms. Sylvanus in other places in the New Testament is described, well, in Acts 15:22, he's described as one of the leading men of the church at Jerusalem. He is also one of the men who were chosen when there was a when the apostles wrote a letter based on the Jerusalem council that took place there in Acts 15. Sylvanus was one of the ones given the responsibility to go to Antioch, the church at Antioch, and deliver this letter. When he got to Antioch, we are told there that Sylvanus was a prophet. And it says that he encouraged and strengthened the brethren at that church, at the Antioch church, with a lengthy message. As I said, he also accompanied Paul on Paul's second missionary journey. And he is the one who was arrested along with Paul in Philippi when they were preaching there. So it was Sylvanus who was singing in the dungeon with Paul when the Lord sent that earthquake that resulted in the jailer's conversion and their ultimate release. Sylvanus is also listed as one of the co-authors, along with Paul and Timothy, of the book of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians as well. So most of his ministry, well, one thing you can see here, he was a key leader in the early church. And most of his ministry, as you can see, was connected with Paul. But here, he is working alongside Peter. So Sylvanus is an example of someone who knows and has been changed by the true grace of God in the gospel. He's also one who has stood firm in the gospel, no matter what he has had to deal with. And we know, just from what happened in that second missionary journey, that he had a lot of opposition that he had to deal with. And Sylvanus is an example of one who understood the grace of God and stood firm in it, even in the midst of persecution. It's good to have people like that that you know personally. Most of us have people that we know who are examples to us in the Christian faith. You can probably mention people that you say, yeah, so-and-so has been a real help to me, been a real example to me, and the way they did this, the way they have things that they've said. I mean, maybe you've been blessed with good Christian parents, with strong Christian parents. But I know you've been blessed to some degree anyway with Christian friends who are examples and encouragements because they're sitting in this congregation. And so it's really helpful to have those kind of examples. And I think it helps us to learn from those faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. So that's supposed to be something that encourages us. And I think that's one of the reasons. I mean, he's just logistically, he's saying Sylvanus is bringing the letter. But I think he's also putting Sylvanus here as an example of someone who has been faithful to the gospel and has stood firm in it. Another thing Peter points out to us in these closing verses is this. The grace of God is evident in local churches, that stand firm for the gospel in the midst of a culture of wickedness, corruption, and rebellion against God. Verse 13, Peter gives a strange greeting. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings. Well, who is he talking about here? That's not an easy question to answer. First off, who is she? Some have said this might be Peter's wife. You know that Peter was married. But it seems unlikely that if he's talking about his wife that he would describe her in that way. She who is in Babylon. That just doesn't, wouldn't think he would describe her in that way if that's who he's talking about. By the way, history tells us that when Peter was crucified upside down, that his wife was crucified as well. So, but the word she can refer to an individual, but it can also refer to a collective group. And a number of times we see in Scripture the church being referred to in feminine ways. I mean, the church is the bride of Christ. And there's a number of times the church is referred to in feminine, with feminine pronouns. So it seems likely here that Peter is referring to a specific local church that he has that he is associated with, who is sending greetings. Now, most of the older commentators, Matthew Henry, John Gill, some of the ones that I looked at, they believe that Peter is speaking of a church that actually existed in the ancient city of Babylon. They assume he must have went there to plant a church. We have no record of that. We don't know about that, but that doesn't mean it didn't happen. But they assume that he must have gone to Babylon at some point, planted a church there. The problem is, at this time, the ancient city of Babylon was probably no more than just a pile of ruins. So it seems unlikely that Peter is referring to a church that actually was in a literal place of Babylon. The other possibilities, and I think this is where we need to find our answer, is that the term symbolic is used in a symbolic way. And Babylon is used in symbolic ways a number of times in the New Testament, especially in Revelation. In Revelation, the Apostle John uses Babylon to represent a place that will be destroyed because of great immorality, idolatry, unbelief. And many believe that John is using the image of Babylon in Revelation to refer to the city of Rome. Others believe that John is using Babylon to refer to Jerusalem, primarily because of their spiritual rebellion against God. And actually, either one of those are real possibilities of what Babylon might refer to. So which of those two cities was Peter associated with, more associated with? Well, all through the book of Acts, Peter is associated with the city of Jerusalem. I mean, from Pentecost to the martyrdom of Stephen, when the church is scattered, but the apostles remain in Jerusalem, to his arrest by Herod Agrippa, to the Jerusalem Council, all the way through when Peter shows up, he shows up in Jerusalem. It's also true, however, that Peter would have gone to Rome at some point because it was in Rome that he was executed by Nero. All in all, I would lean toward Jerusalem, but it's probably more a 60-40 split. You know, 60%, I say Jerusalem, but I think there's a very good possibility he's talking about Rome. So it could be either one. But quite honestly, I don't know that that really matters that much about which city he was actually talking about. Because Peter, he obviously has something else in mind. He could easily have designated the city by name. Church in the city of Rome, the church from Jerusalem. He could have said that, but he chose to use more of a cryptic term, Babylon. And so I think he means us to understand something by calling that church, this church, she who is in Babylon. Terry Crist wrote a book about Babylon, and this is how he describes what Babylon represents in the Bible. Quote on your outline. Babylon represents man in his lowest estate. His lowest estate, separated from God, alienated from his original purpose. The very word Babylon means to confuse, disintegrate, fragment, and disunite. So the church that Peter is sending greetings from is a church that is located in a city, in a place, in a culture that is in rebellion against God. It is full of wickedness, depravity, all manner of corruption. It's a culture that is disintegrating because of its rebellion against the one true God. And so the people to whom Peter is writing are living in the same kind of culture. They too are part of God's elect, God's chosen in Christ, as he uses the term here. Just like the Christians that Peter's addressing, those from the church in Babylon and those that Peter's addressing, he identifies as the ones who have been chosen in Christ. They're fellow believers. So in a sense, Peter is saying, we understand. We know what it is like to have to stand firm in the true grace of God when everyone around you is telling you you're a fool to do that. We know what it's like. We're there. We're living the same thing. We're fighting the same battle that you're fighting. Back in verse 9, Peter said that one of the things that encourages believers to stand firm in their faith is that there are fellow believers all over the world who are doing the same thing. You're not alone. I think that's what he's communicating here. You're not alone. So stand firm in the grace of God. Peter then points to another believer to encourage them. Point C, the grace of God was evident in the life and ministry of Mark. The life and ministry of Mark. In verse 13, Peter also sends greetings from Mark. Mark had been a disciple of Christ from really the earliest times. We see in Acts 12 that the church meeting for prayer, and it says specifically in Mark's mother's home there in Jerusalem. So he was clearly blessed with a godly mother. Many years later, Mark accompanied Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. Of course, we also know that at the ministry there in Cyprus, after that, he left them and actually went back to Jerusalem. Don't know exactly what the reason was, but we know later from what Paul said that and how Paul acted that it was not a legitimate reason, he didn't think. At the second missionary journey, Barnabas, who went with Paul on the first journey, wanted to take Mark again. By the way, Mark was his nephew. Barnabas and Mark's mother were brother and sister. So Barnabas wanted to take Mark again. Paul said, absolutely not. He would not agree to take Mark with them. So what happened was Silvanus ends up going with Paul, and Mark ends up going with Barnabas on two separate missionary journeys. What we do know, though, is in the time in that happens in between here, that Mark proved himself to be a faithful man. He later was a companion to Paul, and Paul himself, he does this a couple places on the end of 2 Timothy, he speaks of Mark as being profitable for him, that Mark's ministry had been helpful to him. And here we see now that Mark is connected with Peter. And Peter speaks of him as his son in the ministry. So obviously Peter invested a great amount of time into Mark. And it's generally believed that Peter was the main source for Mark when he wrote the Gospel of Mark. So in Mark, we see a young man who was clearly strongly influenced by his Christian mother. We see a heart for ministry. We also see him fail. And it's a failure that's there for us in that written word that for 2,000 years people have noticed. Mark did something wrong. So there was something that was wrong, something not right, that caused him to abandon Paul and Barnabas fairly early and that first missionary journey, but that failure did not define him. It's very clear the Lord used him in significant ways in the life of church and the church. He even wrote, you know, a significant portion of the scripture that we have now, the Gospel of Mark. So as with Silvanus, we have also with Mark another example of someone who grew in their Christian life, who stood firm in the difficulties of life. And again, it's just one more example of how important it is to have those kind of people in our life that we can look to and can help us to stand firm and even to try to be that kind of person to other people as well. Just like Peter was a mentor of sorts, a discipler of sorts to Mark himself, whom he saw as a son. Finally, Peter closes with a couple things to further encourage the fellowship of these local churches. So verse 14 says this, "Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ." So point D is this, the grace of God is evident in the love and visible expressions of fellowship between believers. Now, the gathering of the church really is the setting for this command. I mean, this letter of Peter would most likely have been read by Silvanus, probably, in a context of worship. And so as part of their gathering, as they come to the end here, Peter commands them. This is a command. He commands them to greet one another. I mean, it's a very simple thing to do, to greet somebody. But it's not something we should take lightly. I mean, again, as I said, Peter commands it. So the conversations that we have before our actual worship service, after our actual worship service, those are important. Those times of talking, conversing, even just simple greetings, those are important. And I can't emphasize enough, this is a command. We are supposed to greet one another. We're supposed to do that. We're obviously not a big church. We're a fairly small church. But even in a Smyrna Falls church, small church, it's hard to greet everybody every Sunday. I mean, there's you can go around and just kind of shake everybody's hand, I guess, just one by one. But, you know, still, it's kind of hard, realistically, to greet everybody. But still, we're supposed to be aware of one another, and we're supposed to greet one another. And especially maybe people that you have not met. You know, if there's some in here that you really have not met, look for opportunity to meet them. This is a basic part of church fellowship, but it's an important part of the fellowship. Greetings are important. Now, he specifically here says, do it with a kiss. Using a kiss, as you can probably recognize, was something that was more common in their culture. And at that point in history, there's other, you know, countries where it's more common as well to greet with a kiss. But the expressions in our culture are a little different from that. And so I'm not encouraging you to greet one another with a kiss. In our culture, maybe more like a handshake, a hug, maybe a pat on the back, maybe even, I don't know, thumbs up. I mean, there's any number of gestures or things that we can do that are actually an aspect of a greeting. But I think it's important to note here, even though probably I'm not telling you to do the kiss, he says he describes it as a kiss of love. Now, I think that's important because what he's saying is, don't do this to just go through the motions. It needs to be an expression of genuine love and concern and care, an expression of genuine fellowship. It's something you really mean. You really mean to greet and encourage one. So I think that's why it's called a kiss of love. He didn't just say just greet one another with a kiss. He describes it. It needs to be an expression of fellowship. Then Peter ends by pronouncing a blessing of peace in the name of Christ. And it's really interesting. After he's just talked about, you know, he's written this letter about the true gospel, what the true grace is, and stand firm in it, and he's testifying and exhorting into that. His very last phrase is testifying and exhorting as well. Because the Lord Jesus Christ himself announced this very blessing on Peter. So he's testifying of being blessed with peace. The situation was this. After Jesus' death, and actually when he had resurrected, Peter and the other disciples were scared. They were hiding. They were in a room. And so Jesus appears in the room with them. Jesus says to them, "Peace be to you." So Peter heard Jesus give him the blessing of peace. And Jesus received that blessing from the resurrected Christ, and now he's pronouncing that same peace on those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Yes, they're in a time of enduring great suffering, a fiery ordeal, he calls it. They're being assaulted with temptations by the devil, but in Christ they have peace. So we have peace first, basically, because we have been reconciled to God, and we are at peace with God, and we live as his dearly loved children. And we also have peace because we can cast all of our anxieties, all of our cares onto him. So I leave you with this. Jesus said in John 14, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." Lord, we want to thank you again for your word. I thank you for the fact that Peter wrote down this letter. And I thank you that you have preserved this letter along with the rest of the scriptures so that we have access to it in our generation, in our language, so that we can read it ourselves and be encouraged by it and be challenged by it. So thank you for the fact that we actually have your word in our hands. I also want to thank you so much for the gospel. We thank you for what Christ has done on our behalf, for the price he paid for our sin. Just the transformation that is ours as Christians because of what Christ has done. Also, we know that the true grace of God involves the fact that there is suffering that goes with that. Because our Lord was a suffering Savior. And there is going to be suffering that we endure as his children. Help us to stand firm in those realities. Help us not to be thrown. Help us not to be cast down when the difficulties are there and that they persist. Grant us your grace to be able to stand firm in your grace. Grant us your peace, even in the midst of all kinds of things going on around us that are unpeaceful. So we ask for your help. If you're one who has never put your faith in Christ, then Peter would exhort you, and I do too, that Jesus Christ paid the price for our sin. He suffered and died on the cross. It's by his blood that we are redeemed. He is a resurrected Savior, a conquering Savior. So I would invite you to confess your sin to him and to put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I have sinned. I realize I have fallen far short of what you have called me to be. But I want to thank you so much for what Jesus Christ did on my behalf. Thank you for the suffering he endured and the death that he died and the resurrection that all took place for me so that I could be saved. I want to receive him as my Savior. I want to receive him as the Lord of my life. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment to receive Christ, if you make a note in your tear off, we can do that at a later time. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. We're going to sing hymn number 402. 402.